Hey everybody, welcome back to Cold Case Murder Mysteries. I'm your host Ryan Krause, returning for another fascinating trip into the world of true crime as we examine the terrifying and vicious murder of Cassie Jo Stoddart. On the evening of September 22nd, 2006, Cassie, a 16-year-old student at Pocatello High School in Idaho, was house-sitting for her aunt and uncle, Allison and Frank Contreras, who were out of town. The couple apparently didn't want to leave their dream house unoccupied, as it had only been built the prior year and was to be their home for years to come, a place where they compiled beautiful memories. Or so they thought. That dream would soon become a nightmare nobody could forget, and stigmatize the home in a way that they couldn't manage to sell it no matter how hard they tried. Like most places where a murder occurs, the stigma fades with time, even if the legend doesn't, and people move on. But before any of that finally occurred, however, and before the murder of Cassie Stoddart took place on that fateful night, Allison and Frank Contreras needed a house sitter for their trip out of town. And who better, they thought, than their responsible niece, Cassie, who, though she was only 16 years old, would be responsible enough to not let them down. They were sure of it. She was the type of person to remain committed to a goal despite hardship or discomfort. If they asked her to watch their house while they were out of town, she would happily comply. And ironically, being that person, meaning someone they could count on to not run away from that responsibility, ultimately killed her. You see, on that night, Cassie invited her boyfriend Matt to come hang out at the home, as well as two of Matt's friends, who were, by extension of that, also essentially Cassie's friends as well. They were all planning to watch a movie. But it ended in murder. Matt's friends, Brian Draper and Tori Adamchik, both also 16 at the time, arrived at the home for this movie night, but left after the film had already begun, as they were supposedly bored. Soon after, Matt left as well, and Cassie was alone in the house. By morning, Cassie would be dead, the victim of a gruesome stabbing that riddled her body with approximately 30 wounds. She was not sexually assaulted. There was no evidence of robbery. All that was apparent to the police, initially, is that somebody wanted Cassie dead. But why? If she was so trustworthy and responsible as her aunt and uncle believed, exactly what did she get caught up in that meant she needed to die? Again, no sexual assault, no robbery. It didn't even seem to be a botched burglary as one might expect with a new house having its owners out of town. But whatever happened, somebody desperately wanted, even needed, to enter that home and make sure Cassie Jo Stoddart ceased to exist. That's the key here. The perpetrator, or perpetrators plural, felt they had cause to eliminate Cassie. It wasn't for the purpose of physical resources. She was an attractive girl, by all accounts, yet the crime suggests nobody was trying to get close to her. At least sexually. It says that what they wanted, very simply, is for Cassie to die inside that house. What that means is we have criminal involvement derived from emotional desires and related to extraction. If all the crime suggests is that someone wanted Cassie to die in that house, the emotional equivalent of such would be a perpetrator's desire to have her succumb and disappear inside his head. The house is simply a metaphor for the brain, or the head. So, as we delve into this tale, we ask one pertinent question. Whose head? Who was Cassie Stoddart haunting emotionally? Was it her boyfriend? Maybe their two friends who stopped by? Or was there a secret admirer? Well, to be honest, a trail of physical evidence eliminates that mystery in its entirety. But beneath that evidence that put the guilty party in prison, in the abyss of the perpetrator's mind, and its manifested equivalent, the basement of that house is something greater, in the sense that it's the answer to what hurt. Cassie hurt someone. She didn't even know it. So he or they would hurt her. And in the same fashion as what happened to him emotionally, she wouldn't know it was coming. She would be physically killed inside that house as a means of manifesting a way for her to emotionally vacate the space in the perpetrator's mind where she'd been living for so long, rent-free, with her boyfriend, just like she was sitting on that couch that night in someone else's house. That's the point. In the perpetrator's mind, Cassie occupying that big, beautiful house with her boyfriend and doing it rent-free like they had been living in the perpetrator's head was a problem. He wanted them out. He wanted to evict them. He wanted the pain to stop. With no way to evict them from his head, he utilizes the home as a physically manifested substitute and simply tries to remove both Matt and Cassie. His emotional problem is based in having Matt and Cassie living inside his head rent-free, and the solution, because there is not an emotional one, will be a physical alternative of physically removing them from the home. That's the plan. So let's go back to that day, September 22nd, 2006, and document the events leading to Cassie's murder. I think it's a very revealing psychological narrative. Now, again, Matt is Cassie's boyfriend. The two have been dating for about 5 months, having met at Pocatello High School, where they were students at the time. Cassie is considered one of the pretty girls at school, and likewise, Matt seems to be a guy who was considered to be in her league, so to speak. Cassie invites Matt to come to her aunt's and uncle's house, where she's house-sitting that night. Rumor has it that a party was being planned, but that was basically just something their friends Brian Draper and Tori Adamczyk claimed after the fact when interrogated by the police. It was suggested that Brian and Tori told everybody there was going to be a party at the house, but nobody showed up. In truth, it seems like what happened is that Matt and Cassie, being only 16, wanted to have a couple of friends drop by so it didn't seem like the two of them were playing house if their parents had asked questions. If they're watching a movie with four people present, to the ears of concerned parents, it sounds better than Matt and Cassie being alone. So, Matt is already at the house with Cassie, and Tori and Brian are coming by to watch a movie. Tori and Brian are 16-year-old best friends, attached at the hip, and share a love of movies, particularly horror movies, and even more specifically, slashers. According to Brian, the 1978 John Carpenter classic Halloween is his favorite, but there are other greats too, like Scream, the 1996 version, the movie that opens with a killer psychologically terrorizing a teen girl and her boyfriend at the girl's parents' house before stabbing them to death, which culminates in a revelation of there being two killers. That's the twist. And after that twist, those two killers, Billy and Stu, make one thing abundantly clear. They wanted the protagonist, Sydney, but couldn't have her. Stu comes out with a bold admission when he says, "I always had a thing for you, Sid." Right? He's telling her what she didn't recognize. She didn't acknowledge his love. Yet for Billy, ironically, even though he's Sydney's boyfriend, the film establishes one thing very clearly from the first time we meet him. He can't have her. Not in the way he wants. Quite frankly, he wants to be inside her. The issue is explicitly identified as being her unwillingness to have sex with him. So obviously, Stu, as he's also a heterosexual dude who's into her, is going to share that commonality with Billy, even if from a different vantage point. Neither of them can get inside her. One is unable to do it physically, and the other emotionally. They bond over that terrible frustration, and it manifests with the two physically plotting to kill Sydney in a manner that will render her being forced to let them inside her, so to speak. They will penetrate her over and over, thrusting deeply with their knives to create a symbolic narrative consistent with the idea of finally getting inside her. In the process, the victim is forced to suffer a physical version of how she killed the perpetrators emotionally by denying them access to her body. So instead of coming at her with penises, they come at her with knives. They're going to get inside her one way or another, and if she won't allow it in the form of creation, so to speak, then they will manifest it physically in the form of death to compensate and bring balance. Again, the killers are just trying to bring balance. If she is inside their heads, killing them emotionally because they can't manage to get inside her, then they are going to take revenge by killing her physically with means relevant to penetration. Deep thrusting with a stiff object, a screaming climax, and release of copious bodily fluid. In Scream, this event happens at a somewhat rural and large home. Billy and Stu plan to reveal themselves to Sydney, and right when she realizes the two of them are the masked killers, she'll die physically like they died emotionally. They had it all planned, long since, behind the scenes, but nobody knew it. No one knew who these two were. No one knew about the pain Billy and Stu felt inside. That pain, very specifically, is related to lack of transcendence. Even the act of sex alone, in modern times, even when not producing a child, offers a sense of transcendence or dominance. It's how we get hilarious terms related to sex that go like this. Who's your daddy? Or call me daddy. There's a correlation between sexual dominance or effectiveness and being the father, so to speak. If we're talking about trying to achieve pregnancy, then it's literally about being the father. Not so for Billy and Stu. They're teens, high school students. They don't want their own kids yet. Their hormones are raging. What they want more than anything is sex. So for them, that transcendence narrative is about Sydney's submission to their sexual desires, specifically letting them inside her to kill the demons. Getting inside her equates to killing the emotional demons in relation to being stuck on the outside. So when they're unable to accommodate a psychological solution to that emotional struggle, they simply compensate with what amounts to a last resort, which is physically killing the source of the pain. If you physically remove the source of the pain, then it can no longer take actions to hurt you. They're acting as emotional surgeons on a physical palate, literally cutting out or extracting parts of the material world, causing emotional distress. Now, as they are suffering that issue of symbolically not being able to transcend to being the father, what it means is that we'll see them manifest that truth in the narrative. The idea is that if a girl has come of age sexually in her teens and wants to indulge romance, she leaves behind the innocent relationship with her father being the primary man in her life, and for the first time enters a relationship in which her dad is left behind for someone else. So, when Stu and Billy reveal themselves as the killers, meaning sociopaths who are too weak to deal with this issue emotionally, it isn't a surprise that the way they tell us, and Sydney, is to go into a closet and bring out her father, who was gagged and tied to a chair. They couldn't transcend the man emotionally by getting inside his daughter, so they manifested a physical solution that involved making sure he couldn't be seen or heard. They're trying to extract him from the narrative. It's the physical version of making an emotional problem disappear. If you can't transcend to being the father, tie him up, gag him, and put him in a dark closet, and pretend he doesn't exist, which is pretty much what most people do with their problems all the time. Of course, in the Cassie Jo Stoddard story, what we learn is that she isn't at home. her father isn't going to be at this house where she's house-sitting. But fear not. At the beginning of Scream, the same technique of the killers tying someone to a chair in darkness before revealing him in the light occurs. In that iconic opening scene, there's a teen girl home alone at her parents' house. It's probably not a coincidence her name sounds a bit like Cassie. It's Casey. And Casey has a boyfriend named Steve, who is one of those Chads who plays football and wears the varsity jacket with his letter on it. Chad always gets the ladies. They're the ones who get inside. The ones who transcend, who break through that invisible barrier to become the father. So where do the killers put Steve to reveal him to Casey before they kill him? Literally on the outside of the house, looking in through the glass at her. And he can't get there because he's bound to a chair and stuck. He can't get inside. Plus, even though he's crying out for help, nobody can hear him in that darkness because he's gagged. They put Steve where they were emotionally and killed him in order to symbolically transcend as the father and also tell Casey what the problem had been and how they were going to fix it. So obviously, after they kill Steve, what do? They literally come inside. Notice the terminology. As silly as it sounds, that's how it's constructed. They break through from being on the outside looking in. And notice that the barrier there is glass. And that's what emotional barriers are between us. They are not material physical barriers, but things that we have imagined that stand between us and what we want. So again, they break through from being on the outside looking in. That's what they wanted to change. They wanted to get inside. And where do they chase her? Outside into that darkness. Into the place where she's on the outside looking in. Where they slash her in a way that disallows her father from hearing her cries when he arrives. She runs toward him, but can't make it there in time. Her parents ignorantly walk into the house, or light, and she, like the killers had been emotionally, is left outside in the darkness to die, with no one able to hear her desperate cries for assistance. No one comes out for her. She's left on the outside looking in, and she dies there, like they did, emotionally. This podcast is sponsored by BetterHelp. Life is full of twists and turns, stress, changes, grief, moments of growth, and moments where we feel like we're taking a few steps back. And it's important to show up for yourself through all of the struggles that life can bring. BetterHelp Online Therapy is here for the twists and turns and will assess your needs and can match you with your own licensed professional therapist in less than 48 hours. It's not a crisis line. It's not self-help. It is professional therapy done securely online, and the service is available for clients worldwide. You can log into your account anytime and send a message to your therapist. You can even schedule weekly video or phone sessions so you won't ever have to sit in an uncomfortable waiting room as with traditional therapy. BetterHelp is committed to facilitating great therapeutic matches, so they make it easy and free to change therapists if needed. It's more affordable than traditional offline therapy, and financial aid is available. BetterHelp is a great way to show up for yourself and invest in your well-being because, well, you deserve some inner peace. Visit their website and read their testimonials that are posted daily. Visit BetterHelp.com/CCMM, that's BetterHelp, H-E-L-P, and join the over 2 million people who have taken charge of their mental health with the help of an experienced professional. In fact, so many people have been using BetterHelp that they're recruiting additional therapists in all 50 states. So here's a special offer for Cold Case Murder Mysteries listeners. Get 10% off your first month at betterhelp.com/CCMM. Again, that's BetterHelp, H-E-L-P. And the promo code is betterhelp.com/CCMM. And what's brilliant about the film Scream is that, even though Sydney is the focus of the killer's wrath, the truth about the entirety of the narrative is that the killers systematically eliminate the hot girls from their school and anyone representing an authority figure or someone trying to reveal emotional truth. It's a metaphor describing the overwhelming torture of being unable to get all the attractive girls out of your head as a heterosexual male teen, allowing yourself transcendence to become the father along the way. They kill the principal at school. He's the father, so to speak. They try to hide and then kill Sydney's father. They try to kill the deputy, who is the authority or father figure as well. And then Gail Weathers, the reporter, represents the emotional truth, and so she is targeted for being a victim as well. It's just a simple narrative about two teen best friends who can't get laid or be respected for transcendence. Everybody's problems come down to problems involving the inability to become something. Basically, they aren't becoming the thing they want to be, and it hurts. They aren't able to tell anyone, though, because they lack the courage, feel shame, and fear the consequences. So the last resort for catharsis is manifesting a criminal narrative to suffice in telling everyone their story so that everyone knows how they hurt. Their sinister plot develops in secret as the two bond over sharing this emotional wound. It's never spoken explicitly between them. Until the end. And once the truth is out, what do Billy and Stu do at that point? They manifest the truth about themselves physically for us, once again, as they aren't explicitly going to say it hurts inside. So what happens is they stab each other so that when the cops arrive, they'll be seen hurting inside. But what soon becomes apparent is that they aren't just hurt. They're dying from these wounds. And they didn't realize it. And that's how they got to this point. This issue, by the end of the film, kills the pair, which represents the emotional death they suffered by their inability to transcend. They wanted to have sex with someone who didn't want to have sex with them. It's every guy's nightmare, and not coincidentally, the source of every woman's nightmare as well, which is the man who can't accept the fact that he isn't going to have her, that she's not going to let him inside. Teens exist at an age when that lesson is rendered in the harshest terms. With Scream being a Hollywood product, you can't actually cast the type of losers who are this guy. Instead, you cast two guys who look like they actually can get laid quite often, and the message becomes just a bit blurred because you are seeing two dudes who are doing terrible things but seem like they're actually pretty cool and girls would like them. That's where it gets misleading. The Cassie Jo Stoddard story, however, isn't a movie. There's no casting call to find the right faces. Here, you'll only find truth. In this case, Brian Draper and Tori Adamczyk would be Cassie's Billy and Stu, on the outside, looking in at her. Meanwhile, according to the interrogations done in this case, Brian and Tori were aware that Matt had sex with Cassie because he had told them. Not coincidentally, as Matt arrived at the house where Cassie was sitting the night of her murder, he thought he and Tori were good friends. But behind the scenes, also according to interrogations, Tori had developed a hatred of Matt. And while Brian didn't seem to express the same, we know that he felt it too. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gotten in the car with Tori that night of September 22, 2006, having agreed to murder Matt along with Cassie. In the same way Billy and Stu manifested a crime at the opening of Scream, in which they symbolically replaced Casey's boyfriend Steve and finally got inside her through a stabbing, Brian and Tori are planning something similar here. And why? There's a secret. They both have a crush on Cassie, and they want to sleep with her. They want to get inside. But they know they never will, and they need a way to kill those demons to compensate. If you're not able to do it emotionally, you manifest a physical solution for fear of being stuck in that place forever. That's why prison is the punishment for these violent crimes. It does the same. It manifests your emotional inability to change by boxing you into that place physically with no way to ever get out. Now let's document how the night unfolds. Tori and Brian arrive at the home on Whispering Winds Drive after dark. And this is where we get some important symbolic imagery in relation to their plight. Where are they at the time? Literally on the outside, in darkness, looking in at Cassie in the light. And where is Matt? Well, to understand this location, you have to get a basic layout of the house. In front of it, in the driveway, there is a set of steps leading to the front door, which is elevated and located on the second level of the home. So to get up there, you climb a tall set of wooden stairs. At the top is where you find the door. However, those wooden stairs become a deck that stretches from the door all the way to the right end of the house. So basically, if you were standing in the driveway, the deck would be a balcony looking down over you from above. You have to climb up there by way of the stairs. When Tori and Brian arrive, that's where Matt is standing. At the top. On the bridge. Where the father is. Where they want to be. And Matt was already inside with Cassie, not on the outside looking in. He's there to allow them inside. But it's just a tour. And it's going to be torturous for them to see it, because it's everything they hate. So they arrive, and Matt first invites them to come up to where he is, or ascend by way of the stairs, at which point he allows them inside and begins to give them a tour of a place they've never seen, one in which they're no longer on the outside looking in at Cassie. Now, like Matt, they're on the inside. They've ascended, but it's only a facade, and that's why they're going to be angry. As I talked about in the Delphi case, below the bridge, or in this case, below the deck, between the first and second levels, is childhood, and above is adulthood. Below is the character or character seeking transcendence, a la Jesus Christ attempting to undergo metamorphosis to become God. So Matt is the father, so to speak, and Tori and Brian fill the role of the son. As happens in our evolutionary narrative, the Christ character must ascend to where the deity or father resides at the top and replace him in that role. That's the idea behind killing Matt. And when we're talking about male teens, we know that ascending to the father is not gauged by having children, but in fact, sex. If a heterosexual male teen starts having sex, then that is considered his transcendence to manhood during that time period, rather than an older man having children and actually becoming the father. So it is sexual transcendence that makes someone the father, so to speak, in the teen years. So again, here, that means extracting Matt as Cassie's boyfriend and inserting themselves in that role of the person who can get inside. That's the transcendence they're looking for. Walking up the stairs to the deck, or bridge between the first level and the second makes them what? If you are between the first and second levels, you are, like I said in the Delphi case, at the transition point, and you are essentially the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That's their identity. It's just structural inevitability. Just watch this. What is the movie that inspired Tori and Brian to commit this murder? Scream. And what is the name of the unknown masked killer in that series of films? Ghostface. So what will they adopt for this crime? The same. White Ghostface masks. Homemade ones. Not the Scream version. This idea of the Holy Ghost as the killer is not new. Even before Scream, legendary rappers the Wu-Tang Clan had a popular member named the Ghostface Killer who would dress in all black and wore a blank mask. We have Jason Voorhees and his white mask. We have Michael Myers and his white mask. They are all the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, but the physically manifested evil version in the form of the Antichrist. When the Son, or Christ, reaches the transition point of the Holy Ghost, so to speak, or midway point, or bridge, between what's below and what's above, in terms of identity, he is neither Jesus nor God. He is in a transitional phase. Therefore, he has no face. In horror movies, the killer is most often young men or boys with one foot caught back in childhood and one in adulthood, causing them to get stuck in a place where a widening gap between the two is going to swallow them if they don't move. Unable to move emotionally or change, they enact physical measures that will shortcut that evolutionary necessity of emotional change, or transcendence, by removing what they believe is stopping them in the material world. Like the Delphi killer, these two, Tori and Brian, are stuck at the bottom of the hill here and can't get up it. Think of this as emotional impotence. They can't get it up, so to speak, so their coping mechanism is going to manifest potency with manipulation. It even manifests in the murder itself. Like an erection creates a straight line upward, the knife during a murder creates a straight line downward. When we see Ghostface from Scream jump out from somewhere, he holds the long, stiff knife high in the air, feigning ascension of the straight line, but a closer look reveals it's actually pointing downward. That symbolizes and manifests the true nature of his emotional impotence. The straight line goes down to hell instead of up to God. And no matter how long and stiff the knife is, or how highly held, it still points downward like a flaccid penis. It's just a facade. That's what these man-child killers do. They dress up as the place in which they're stuck, which is going up the hill from childhood to adulthood. They died in that place emotionally as teens who were unsuccessful in courting Cassie, so the first order of business for these unholy ghosts, so to speak, is to take identity. That's why they're ghost-faced. They've left their childhood behind physically by ascending up to Matt on the balcony, or bridge, or halfway point, known as the point of no return, which means as they're on the bridge, they constitute what's between Christ and God, the Holy Ghost, but in the form of the Antichrist. So, it's a killer, like Jason Voorhees or Michael Myers, or Ghostface. Now, just like the Delphi killer needed to get the girls to that place where they died trying to go up the hill, Tori and Brian, projecting themselves onto Matt as the father, will need to do the same. They will need to try to lure Matt to the area inside the home that not only represents the place where the conscious mind meets the unconscious, which is the emotional equivalent of the Holy Ghost, so to speak, or bridge, or balcony, but they'll also need to kill him there, symbolically making him suffer what they do. They're stuck in that place emotionally, so he'll be killed there physically, allowing them to go up the hill, like the Delphi killer, having transcended. So the idea here is that they're on the outside looking in. They're at the bottom of the stairs, okay? And Matt is going to allow them to go up the stairs, right, to get inside. So now we know, in order to bring balance, Matt is going to have to go down a flight of stairs on the inside, and the guys will be waiting for him there to kill him like he was waiting for him at the top of the stairs on the outside. What you need to do is create a mirror universe for the universe in the light. So when we're outside in the light, we have Tori and Brian at the bottom of the stairs waiting to go up to Matt. So on the inside, in the dark, we're going to need Tori and Brian at the bottom of the stairs with Matt coming down to them. That's how you bring balance. They were down the hill. He allowed them to come up. So what they're going to do is they're going to go down the hill inside the house and allow him to come down. They're going to do exactly that. But for now, what's scary is that they're manifesting a narcissistic and sociopathic control fantasy about becoming God. In their minds, walking up those stairs to meet Matt puts them on his level, not only literally, but emotionally. Even though it was a physical endeavor, it resonates with symbolic truth because they've reached the end of the line on believing in emotional change. They intend to improve their lives by manipulating the material canvas of reality with sharp tools to make it the way they want it to be. So remember these ideas as they're going to play out to perfection soon. Now, let's just give a quick example of a ghost-faced killer from a horror movie doing this same thing. In fact, we'll use Michael Myers because Halloween is Brian Draper's favorite horror movie. Obviously, you're going to get a Ryan Krause level of analysis here, so let's start with the mask. It's a white ghost face mask, right? Totally blank, representing that corrupted version or manifested version of the Holy Ghost in the form of the Antichrist, the one going down instead of up. So we know, as a matter of absolute evolutionary certainty, that the mask in question here had to be created from the same concept, meaning going down from being the Father to becoming the ghost face killer. It has to represent the opposite of ascension. So here's how you get the Michael Myers mask. Halloween stores back in the day sold William Shatner Star Trek masks, and the way the Michael Myers ghost face mask was made was to remove any identifying features from the mask by literally cutting them away and then painting it white. Now, who was William Shatner on that show? Well, he was the captain, or the person in charge of the ship, otherwise known symbolically as the Father. So they take his identity of being the Father, or the God of the ship at the top, who's ascended, meaning both in space up high and as the leader, and remove that identity completely. They white it out, make it a ghost, so that he becomes faceless. His identity descends from being the Father up top to being on the bridge. Stuck. Being stuck between being a child and being a man disallows unity between the inner emotional world and the outer material world. These people, when looking in the mirror, see a disparity between the child still living inside and the adult who appears on the outside. So just like Leatherface uses the human flesh masks of younger people because the pain of seeing that grown man on the outside and feeling like a child inside is too hurtful, Michael Myers does the same with his mask. He refuses to look at that man on the outside. He's in denial and trying to save that child. He doesn't want you to see who that man is. Now, when a male child grows to a man, what happens is that the circle, meaning his mother and childhood home, will disappear. So because they still feel like that child on the inside, they desperately act in favor of saving their childhood. they specifically don't want the circle, which symbolizes the past, to finally be behind them, because that means it's gone and can never be gotten back. Our childhood dies and happens to all of us. That person goes away. So think of that. These killers desperately don't want the circle to be in their past behind them. They want the circle to remain in front of them. They want to save it. So now ask yourself, why does Jason Voorhees, who desperately tried to save his mother, wear a hockey goalie's mask? Simple. It represents the unwillingness to let the circle, aka hockey puck, pass him by. Think of the puck or circle sliding across the ice or mirror universe, the bridge, toward the net. The goalie tries to save the circle from passing him by. That is what most sports are about. Of course, if he stops it, what does the score remain? Zero. But if he lets it go past, what does it then become? One, the singularity, the father. But notice that the Jason Voorhees hockey mask is also white. They're pretending to be the father, or white light, or God having transcended, but are truly stuck between Jesus and God manifested falsely as the Holy Ghost, and going down the stairs, or Jacob's ladder, instead of up to heaven. So, where do you think we're going to find Tori and Brian inside the house trying to kill people? They're going to be at the bottom of Jacob's ladder, right? They're going to be down the stairs, down the hill, at the bottom of the hill, in the same place where the Delphi killer left those little girls stuck at the bottom of the hill. That's what's going to happen here. Brian and Tori are going to try to draw Matt and then Cassie down the stairs or down the hill and have them be stuck in childhood forever, so that they know what it's like too. In the new Texas Chainsaw Massacre film, this idea is perfectly symbolized when we meet Leatherface. He's at the top of the stairs, seeming to be the father, so to speak, with light emanating from around his head. But when we get a closer look, it reveals he's living at his mom's house, and the light is coming from what? A circle that's behind him in the form of a window. And we see the light passing his head, going forward, but he's not moving. He's shrouded in darkness. Now think of that same scenario with a hockey puck sliding past goalie Jason Voorhees. The circle being behind a young man symbolizes leaving home, or the comfort of your mother being in the past. Her light is behind him by that point in his life, and accordingly, his mother dies right after we see that in the movie. In the same way players in the TV series Squid Game crashed through glass while descending or falling from the bridge, the same rules apply here. Those who make a jailbreak from emotional evolution will descend and break through. That breaking of the glass symbolizes the invisible barrier between our bodies and minds. So check this out. In the first Halloween film, at climax, Michael Myers is standing at the top of the stairs in a house. He had just climbed to the top, manifesting ascension, and was trying to kill Laurie Strode, who represents the circle. Since he is manifesting, instead of trying to extract the circle with the straight line emotionally, he ends up taking the stiff straight line of a straightened wire clothes hanger into one eye, leaving him with only one eye left, which is a cruel way of saying he extracted the circle by way of the straight line, and though only a singularity remained in the form of going from two eyes to one, that remaining singularity, or eye, isn't a straight line. It's still a circle. At that moment, in evolution, if adhered to properly through emotional maturation, he would then be revealed as the father, or God at the top of the stairs. But since he's manifesting, when he removes his mask in that moment, we see nothing has changed. He's the man-child. So the father, so to speak, played by Donald Pleasance, who was the closest thing he has to a father in his longtime therapist since childhood, tells Michael to stop. But Michael, seeing he hasn't physically become the father yet, is manifesting and believes that the reason he still looks like the son, so to speak, is because he hasn't yet killed the father upon meeting him on the bridge. Notice Michael's epiphany comes at the top of a staircase he just climbed from the ground floor to the next, aka from the father to the son, or from the unconscious mind below, or darkness to the conscious mind, or light above. This movie was filmed in Pasadena, California, so there wouldn't have been any basements to accommodate the notion of being stuck in darkness, silence, and ignorance. Instead, they just keep the lights off. Now, like I said, when the son climbs Jacob's ladder, becoming the father, transcending into that role, the father then has to disappear. He has to go back down the evolutionary ladder to the bottom where it all starts again. But in this film, the killer is a man-child and must go back down to truly mature before he can rise. He must return to the abyss of transformation below the bridge. So Donald Pleasance, the father figure, takes out his gun, a superior straight line to Michael's knife, and shoots him. Now, we already know where he has to go. Michael goes reeling across the room and through binary French doors that are already open to allow him to stumble backward onto a balcony or bridge from which he falls. Now, we know that which resides below is the abyss of the unconscious mind, a place from which ignorance spawns monsters that rise into the light. So now that Michael has fallen below the balcony into that abyss, what do we know has to be true? He disappears, like bad thoughts or realizations that come up from the unconscious mind. That's what he is a manifestation of. So even though Donald Pleasance shoots Michael repeatedly, when he looks down from the balcony afterward, below the bridge, so to speak, due to structural necessity, Michael is gone. But Michael wasn't destroyed by emotional evolution. So guess what? He'll come back again and again and again, making horror movies above and beyond any other genre perfect for sequels. And again, that's why both horror movies and serial killers have endless sequels. In the 2007 Rob Zombie remake of Halloween, that same scene I just talked about is reconstructed with the protagonist, Laurie Strode, being thrown off the balcony to the ground below by Michael Myers. But when it happens to her, rather than him, something quite different occurs. She smashes through glass and then goes over the balcony, while Michael hits no glass. So why the difference? Well, that breaking glass is the sound of a person descending or falling into the mirror universe, meaning they're indulging ascension by way of physicality and running away from the emotional monsters chasing them. That's what Laurie is doing at the time. She runs up the stairs to get away from Michael, and that false ascension earns her a first-class ticket to getting thrown through glass onto the balcony where she falls into the abyss and is represented as being emotionally stuck there by landing on the ground below, unconscious. Now she's down the hill. That's where she's stuck. We have to remember this. Michael is trying to help her mature. He's trying to kill the child inside her. So he goes downstairs beneath the balcony or below the bridge and confronts her in the abyss of transformation we know as the unconscious mind. There she kills him using the manifested straight line of a gunshot. And he's finally dead. Or so it seems. He comes back for her in the sequel. And why? She didn't get him out of her head. So he returns to kill her. And in that film, the focus is solely upon one thing being Laurie's crutch. Mental health. Her mental health is atrocious, and so Michael comes back to kill her because she never killed him emotionally. But the point here, at the bottom of this barrel, is that those who walk the bridge must do so emotionally. That's the point of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It is not an embodied character. So what you're trying to do is create the equivalent of Indiana Jones making the bridge across the abyss using faith in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. The bridge he needs to cross does not exist physically because he needs to build it emotionally. It cannot be seen or even felt. It must be built through faith. By taking step after step into uncertainty, into the unknown, into the area of risk, where you don't know if you'll fall, but believe so strongly that if you do this, you'll be able to fly. Once he believes, instead of being stuck, instead of giving up, he's able to traverse the bridge. He's able to get from point A to point B. But until he changes emotionally, until he has that belief that he can, he's stuck right where he is. So the glass breaks when you descend to darkness, and not when that darkness rises to meet you. So when we're talking about the Natalie Wood case, think about it again. Right on the verge of her death, what happens? Her husband, who we believe is responsible, smashes the wine bottle. The glass breaks and the red shifted light of the past goes all over the place. And that's that moment where it crashes through. That was the pinnacle. And from there, what happens? She goes under and never returns. Michael Myers, when he went out the window and fell off the balcony or bridge into the abyss below, went through open glass doors or French doors. When Laurie does similar in the remake, ascending the stairs to run away from her problems, instead of toward them, head on to eliminate them, she, unlike Michael, smashes through glass on her way down to the abyss. This shattering of glass to symbolize descent into the abyss is quite common. And again, a recent example I gave that displays that idea prominently is Robert Wagner smashing the glass bottle of red wine to release the red-shifted light before Natalie Wood ends up dead. That was him becoming the monster, going from emotional solutions to his issue into resignation that he was out of psychological options for change or maturity and must therefore compensate through force or physicality. So in this murder of Cassie Stoddart, we will expect the killers to do the same. Hint, they do. We'll get to that. But for now, Brian and Tori are going to get a reminder why they're so pissed off in the first place. They sit with Matt and Cassie in the living room and settle in for a movie. Tori is the one who chooses the film to watch. But it's the other show going on across the room that he and Brian find more captivating. Perhaps in all the wrong ways as well. You see, Cassie and Matt are making out during the movie. And the truth becomes apparent, even if it already was, but this time in brutal fashion. It's a trick. They ascended the stairs and got into the house. They're with Cassie. It's what they wanted. But not like this. With Matt between them and her. Matt had access to her. And as I suggested from what was said in the interrogations afterward, the boys knew one thing. She and Matt were sexually active. He had been inside her. But they were being denied. And here they are. In this living room, simply watching it happen. This situation would be perfect from an emotional standpoint if they got rid of Matt and inserted themselves in his place as the father, so to speak. But they have no way to make Cassie love them and leave him. So they either have to let go and move on, resigning themselves to it, as most of us do, or kill Matt. Well, we wouldn't be here talking about this if they made the smart choice. But the irony present says they were on the outside looking in. Yet once they got inside, they were still somehow stuck in the same place, which is on the outside looking in at Matt and Cassie's relationship that excluded them. And it should have been a big red flag for what they were about to do. It's like, hey guys, you are emotionally still on the outside, even though you have gotten into the house. You have gone up the stairs. Their manifestation should show them right here that there is no way to get inside her. And unfortunately, it does. They do take the hint, and they're going to find a physical solution for it. So again, the irony present says they were on the outside looking in. Yet once they got inside, they were still somehow stuck in the same place, which is on the outside looking in at Matt and Cassie's relationship that completely excluded them. They aren't going to get inside her. Matt is. That's the truth. Angry about the idea of not being able to get inside her and being on the outside looking in, Brian decides to manifest a physical solution, one that he and Tori agreed on earlier. It's disputed as to when this happened, but Brian either feigned going to the bathroom to instead go unlock the basement door from inside, or he did it when receiving the tour of the house. Either way, it's a physical form of saying that he and Tori refused to be locked out and kept on the outside looking in. They are going to create a situation in which they are allowed to come inside based upon their own free will. Under the guise of being bored, but truly disgusted by witnessing the hookup session in front of their eyes that excludes them, Tori and Brian decide to leave. Even though they're watching a movie, they tell Cassie and Matt they're going to go to a theater to watch a different one. It sounds ridiculous at face value, completely nonsensical, but just think about the implications in the subtext. They don't like the story they're watching. They want to see another one. So they're going to manifest it. It's not about the movie on TV. It's about viewing a narrative involving Matt getting what they want from Cassie. They don't like this story and want to see a different one. So they're going to revise the narrative playing out. If they came inside the house the first time and the thing that ruined their ascension to getting inside Cassie was Matt, at least by way of their perception, what they need to do under the framework of sociopathy is remove Matt and then get inside Cassie. Accordingly, these clowns leave, then wait about 15 minutes and go back to the house. Why that period of time? Well, think about it. If Matt and Cassie were already making out when they left, the intimacy in their absence was probably going to progress from there, given that the couple consisted of teens who had allegedly already had sex and were alone playing house. The idea is to literally stop Matt from being inside Cassie in favor of having themselves assume the role instead. So if it's in the process as they do it, it legitimizes their plight. If we recall, Matt invited them up the stairs outside to ascend to his status. He invited them up the hill, so to speak, where transcendence occurs. To reverse that and have him understand their world, their suffering, what they need to do is manifest a situation in which they make Matt come downstairs. He will literally have to descend to where they are physically in order to manifest the idea of him going there emotionally. What they're making him do is descend from the light of the conscious mind by way of the subconscious, or stairs, so he winds up in the same place where they're stuck at the bottom of the hill, and upon getting killed, like the victims in the Delphi case, never leaves. He's stuck in childhood, symbolically, forever. That is the lack of transcendence they're feeling. They are feeling stuck in childhood for lack of ability to transcend through sex or getting inside Cassie. It's what happened to them on an emotional level, like I said, just like the Delphi killer. Matt is the physical manifestation of their emotional issue related to maturity. Since we are always becoming or changing, our problems are symbolized by that which has already become the thing we want to be and can't. He has to come down to their level and suffer the physical death that they did emotionally. Matt, due to his sexual transcendence up the stairs with Cassie, doesn't know what it feels like to be in their position, to suffer that fate. So they want him to know. They want to be understood. Inside their heads, Matt is constantly torturing them and trying to kill them emotionally. So they're here to get revenge. They're here to do it to him. But here's the problem. If they try to get him down there, like the killer does in a horror movie, luring the prospective victim into making a horrible choice, it isn't going to work. Simply because he is not suffering the emotional ailment they are. He has Cassie. He can get inside. In fact, he was there. He's inside at the time. In horror movies, which comprise the logic with which these killers act, the horrendously stupid choices characters make before getting killed are driven not by logic, but by their emotional wound. The characters are drawn to places in the material world, even if it's the Monon High Bridge, that symbolically represent places in their minds. If you have an emotional wound from the past that isn't addressed, as we see in The Silence of the Lambs, the killer will probably lure you down into the basement against your best judgment, like Clarice Starling blind versus Buffalo Bill's night vision, because it represents the ignorance of the unconscious mind where your unrealized self awaits. You just swap the monster for your authentic self. That's all. And so what these kids are trying to do is lure Matt downstairs, right? And they're going to kill him, and they are going to assume that place as the monster. And that's what the Antichrist does. But since the problem for these two clowns coming back to lure Matt into the basement is that they can't get with Cassie, and he can, the plan will, by default of its construction, fail. Matt has no emotional reason to take the bait. But these dudes will still try incessantly, even to the point of hilarious comedy, and fail. Beyond that, Cassie isn't going to take the bait either. She isn't suffering their emotional fallout, and will therefore have no reason to comply with it. Just think of how I talk about pedophiles using a child's emotional wound to lure them into doing stupid things that are beneath their intellectual capacity. Basically, it ain't hard to get Amy Mahalovic in the car under the guise of making her mom happy because she suffers emotionally from the inability to make her mom happy. There isn't a way that you can make an alcoholic happy as a kid. I've lived that life, I know. If some guy offers her a quick solution to a problem she can't solve, making her mom happy, she's going to abandon logic and indulge emotion, for lack of a better solution. And people don't do this because they're stupid. They do it because they're hurting inside. When people, especially teens, have a crush on someone who doesn't reciprocate that affection, the feelings of love or lust can take them to the highest heights emotionally. It's only natural. But since the other person doesn't feel the same way, that height to which they ascend emotionally when thinking of her love becomes the height of the cliff they fall from when not getting it. And that cycle just continues. It's not a straight line between their emotions like it would be between their bodies when having sex. It's a circle, a loop, or cycle in which your thoughts rising to such heights in the light means you will suffer the equivalent in darkness each time you fall. And as long as you remain there, stuck, you go around and around. The only way out is to let go. But these two couldn't. They were trapped in that place. That jarring and repetitive switch from light to darkness in trying to deal with the cycle of unrequited love creates a desire to want to control those feelings of light and dark. Furthermore, it spawns a desire for the person who isn't accepting their love and advances to know their suffering. They want to be understood. They want the lucky ones to feel what they do. They want the pain to consume the victim, to penetrate their soul, so that in the person's final moments, they'll truly know what it's like to not want to be alive anymore, to want to die, to make the hurt of being that person go away. The killer is working toward that ultimate moment when the victim's eyes stop saying, "I want to live," and begin to beg for death. In that moment of acceptance, when sympathy for what the killer has suffered has been achieved through direct experience, wrath turns to mercy, and the victim is permitted to let go, to die. And the last thing they think, at the height of their misery, before the climactic blow to end it all, is the killer's sentiment, which goes like this: "I don't want to be this person anymore." And once the killer sees that look, the victim is taken away to a place that fulfills that single promise for eternity. A place called peace.